All right. So when I placed my faith in Jesus at 19 years old, I was immediately thrust into opportunities to serve him. As a matter of fact, within a few weeks of becoming a Christian, I found myself on the mission field in Mexico. Now, you have to understand, at this point, I knew very little about the Bible. I had never been a member of a church. And to be honest, I barely understood the gospel fully. But there I was in another country attempting to share my new faith with others. And it was there that God, I knew God was calling me to serve him with the rest of my life. Now, I never separated following Jesus from serving in ministry. I just assumed that that's what everyone who loved Jesus did. I didn't think it was reserved for a few people who had special calling or some special gift or ability. I didn't wait till I knew enough. I didn't wait until I discovered what my spiritual gifts were or went to school. I simply gave my yes to Jesus. And I told him, wherever you want me to go, I will go. And whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do. And here I am, 30 years later, and that hasn't changed. But I will say this: following Jesus and serving him in this broken mess of a world is extremely difficult. It's hard. Right now, I am by no means perfect, and I make plenty of mistakes as a pastor. I'm not even going to try to lie to you there, because some of you, I am your pastor and you know the mistakes that I make, right? But I can't tell you how many times in ministry over the years I've been yelled at or cussed at or lied about or harshly criticized. People have spread hateful things about my family, and all of this from church people who claim to know Jesus. And so if I didn't really love Jesus and really believe in him, I would have quit a long time ago, because that kind of abuse, it just isn't worth it if it's not real. But here's the thing: Jesus promised us that when we follow him and when we serve him, that it would be difficult. Like, he didn't skirt around the issue and he didn't pull some bait and switch. He told us and tells us in his word that following him and serving him would be extremely difficult, that in this world we would have trouble. Now, last week, as we looked at the end of Luke chapter 11, we saw Jesus invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. Now, a Pharisee is just a religious ruler of the day, right? And it's there at that dinner that Jesus confronts a group of religious leaders about their hypocrisy. He basically tells them that all of their religious activity was just a show for others to see. They were very good at polishing the outside of the cup while neglecting the inside, right? They were very good at polishing themselves on the outside while their insides were filthy before God. Now, as you can imagine, this didn't go over very well with these religious leaders. And so in Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, this is what it says. And he, Jesus, went away from there, went away from that dinner. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So that term, lying in wait, is a term used by hunters who are trying to catch their prey, right? They had set up this trap. They wanted Jesus gone. And so after this, we see sort of a tipping point in the ministry of Jesus, where everything for Jesus and his disciples seems to be raised to a different level, and everything becomes more and more intense. Now, at this point, Jesus had resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would give up his life for the sins of mankind. And so following Jesus and serving him in the work of ministry was going to become even more serious for his followers, and even more polarizing and more dangerous. And so we pick up in Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 12 verses today. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Again, everything is becoming more dangerous, more difficult. Jesus now has his face set toward Jerusalem and the cross. And then here's where it picks up. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It should be on the screen below me. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands, now the Greek word for thousands is the word murios or myriadon, which we get our word myriad from. And it literally means 10,000. So we know that there were at least 10,000 or more people present there, right? So in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." So as Jesus pressed on towards Jerusalem, the crowds became so large, again, 10,000 or more people pressing in on them, they were literally trampling one another or injuring one another just to get to Jesus. And it's in this moment when they're surrounded by such a large crowd that Jesus, and I believe there's no coincidence that he was saying it with these large crowds around, Jesus tells his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now, in many places in Scripture, leaven or yeast is used as an example of sin or corruption. And it takes just a little bit of leaven to work itself through an entire batch of dough. And with these great crowds surrounding them, Jesus reminds his disciples that of the damage that hypocrisy can do. He says that hypocrisy is like leaven, and it only takes a little bit to affect a great mass. Now, I would add that the temptation of hypocrisy is strongest for those who care most about what people think about them. Okay, I want to say that again. The temptation of hypocrisy is strongest to those who care most about what people think about them, right? Those who are pursuing some sort of social standing or some measure of success or popularity. Those are the people that are tempted most. We're all tempted toward hypocrisy, but who are tempted most towards hypocrisy. So it's no mistake that as these crowds are pressing on, the disciples might be thinking, "Hey man, like this is growing. Like this movement is growing." And so Jesus warns them about this leaven of hypocrisy. So we can put on our religious masks, we can polish the outside of the cup as much as we want for people to see. But as we said last week, God sees our hearts. And Jesus says eventually our hearts will be exposed and brought into the light. Now, we talked about this this past week in our men's group Bible study. We talked about the fact that we're to actively pursue holiness in our lives and turn away from sin. That's what repentance is, right? It's turning away from our sin and turning towards God and holiness and pursuing his holiness, right? Becoming more and more like Jesus, chasing after Jesus, becoming closer to God, right? So that's what we're to do. We're to actively pursue holiness and turn away from our sin. But let's be honest, okay? Most of us, if we're being honest, we don't really desire holiness. We desire the appearance of holiness. And so the sin in our lives that we're most aggressive in cleaning or turning away from are the ones that can clearly be seen by others, right? So the ones that we're most aggressive in attacking and trying to rid ourselves of are the ones that people can see, right? But it's our secret sin that we're passive to, that stuff that nobody ever sees that we're the most passive to, and that reveals our hypocrisy. But understand this. God sees your heart, and eventually he will bring everything out into the light, okay? Picking up in verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him," talking about God, "fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." So as I was meditating on these verses this week, one word stuck out to me above all the rest, and that's the word fear. That word actually appears 5 times here in these 3 verses. So Jesus starts off by saying not to fear those who kill the body. In other words, don't fear other people. Now, this actually connects to his warning about hypocrisy, because if you think about it, hypocrisy comes from a basic fear of what others think, right? So it's a connection here between hypocrisy and fearing other people, right? Hypocrisy comes from a basic fear of what others think, being more concerned with what people think rather than what God thinks. We're afraid of their judgment. We're afraid of their rejection. We're afraid of their opposition. We're afraid of what they might do if we upset the system, right? Afraid of what that means for us socially, or what that means for us in some cases vocationally, or what that means for us mentally, and in some cases physically, right? But Jesus warns them that they need to put their fear in the proper perspective, and not fear those who can do temporary harm to them. Rather, Jesus says, they need to fear God, the one who is eternal and sovereign, who holds the fate of their souls in his hands. Now, in churches today, we don't like to talk about fearing God, right? It just seems kind of not appropriate. It's not a way to win people over, to tell them to be afraid of God. And so instead we try to tame that admonition to fear God. But we have to understand, fearing God isn't about us just simply respecting him, having a reverence for him, right? It is those things, but it's not simply about us mustering up a proper amount of respect for God. Rather, it's a natural response when we really understand who God is. Now, anytime you're in the presence of greatness, you feel a sense of fear. When I was a kid, I had posters of 3 great athletes on my wall at the time. One was Deion Sanders, who was an NFL cornerback, played for the Falcons, the 49ers, and the Cowboys, right? I had a poster of Deion Sanders. I had a poster of Jerry Rice, who was one of the greatest wide receivers in the NFL of all time. He played for the 49ers under Joe Montana. And then the third poster I had was of Atlanta Braves pitcher Tom Glavine. Now, all 3 of these guys are in Hall of Fame in their respective sports now, right? But about 17 years ago, I was asked to perform a wedding ceremony for a former student of mine who just happened to be marrying Tom Glavine's brother-in-law. And Tom Glavine was actually the best man at the wedding, and he walked my wife down as an usher and sat her in her seat. So Tom Glavine flies me up from Miami, where we lived at the time. He flies me first class, which was awesome because I don't get to do that very often. And the wedding was at this swanky country club north of Atlanta. And my friend, when I got there, he takes me back in this really nice clubhouse. He takes me back to a dressing room where he introduces me to Tom Glavine. And he says, "Tommy, this is Tom Glavine." No big deal, right? Just hanging out with a future Hall of Fame pitcher. No joke, Tom Glavine reaches out to shake my hand, and I completely lost it, right? I shook his hand, and as I was shaking his hand, I looked like a deer caught in headlights, and I said, "I can't believe I'm shaking the hand of Tom Glavine," right? Now, I'm a grown man at this point. I'm not a kid anymore, and I'll never forget how Tom Glavine responded when I said that. He just looks at me kind of weird, and he goes, "Stop it," like that. I guess I was creeping him out a little bit, right? But the presence of greatness has this strange effect on us. It's kind of a strange mixture between desire and terror, or desire and fear. Now, imagine being in the presence of unsearchable greatness, which is how it describes God in Psalm 145:3, that he is of unsearchable greatness. That's absolute, unfathomable, infinite greatness. As a matter of fact, we see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. When Isaiah is in the presence of God and God is sitting on his throne, what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone and I am unclean," right? That word undone, it literally means to be destroyed, to cease. He's saying, I'm a dead man when he is in the presence of God. He is struck with fear at who God is. In a similar situation in Revelation chapter 1, when faced again with God's presence in the throne room, we see John, who is referred to as Jesus' beloved disciple. John finds himself in the presence of God in his throne room, and it says that he fell at his feet as though dead. And so God tells him to fear not. Now, why would God tell him to fear not? Well, because he's afraid, right? So listen to me. It's not even a question. When you see God, you will fear him. But we want a manageable God, right? Who we can tell how things should be. That's what we want in our society. So we don't want to talk about the fear of God, right? But at the same time, Jesus tells us that we are to fear God. He tells his disciples here in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, he says, we are to fear not. So it's kind of confusing, right? We're to fear God, but we're also to not fear him. Does that make any sense? Like, I don't know if that makes sense, but it does. Listen, because when we get to the point where we truly understand who God is in all of his glory, that he is the sovereign creator of all things, he is the maker of heaven and earth, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? He lives outside of time. He always has been and always will be. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. He's the keeper of the stars, the author of all life. When we get to that point where we truly understand who he is, we have nothing to fear, because through Jesus, we are called his children. We are granted access to boldly approach his throne of grace with confidence. We have security in him. If God is for us, who can be against us? So when we truly recognize who he is and what it means to fear him, listen, it makes his tender love for us even that much more amazing, right? That he would send his one and only son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin and our treason against him, right? So when we understand what it really means to fear him and who he is, then we don't have to fear as we place our faith and trust in Jesus. So again, Jesus says, don't be afraid of what other people can do to you. Fear God, who holds the eternal fate of your souls in his hand. But don't be afraid, he says, because he cares for you. In verse 6, he says, if God loves an insignificant bird like a sparrow, worth an insignificant amount of money, how much more do you think that he loves you and cares for you? He knows the exact number of hairs on your head. And he knows that some of us have less hair than we used to have, and he could do the math. But that's beside the point, right? The point is, he loves you in ways that you can't begin to understand, and in ways that you can't even measure, okay? So don't fear man, fear God. But once you understand what it means to fear God, you don't have to be afraid, because you understand that his love for you is immeasurable and great, right? Picking up in verse 8, Jesus goes on. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, talking about himself, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, again talking about himself, will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So here again, in these verses, Jesus addresses fear, right? A fear that will cause some to deny him before men. Now, there is a real importance in our public declaration and devotion to Jesus. And people, in my experience, generally find this difficult because of a fear of men. As I talked about a couple of months ago, when we were in Scotland, every time we go, we get the opportunity to do what they call the Red Box Ministry, in which they place a box in on a sidewalk on a busy street with heavy foot traffic called Prince's Street. And they ask those of us who are on the mission team to stand on this box and for 3 minutes preach the gospel to the nations, to share our story and preach the gospel to the nations. We get 3 minutes to do so. And for most of our team, if not all of our team, it's terrifying. It's scary to think about. I will say it makes me nervous every time, right? And why does it make us nervous? Well, because we're afraid of what people will think about us, right? Well, we're afraid of what they might do to us, right? And so there's this fear of men that causes us to be hesitant to publicly proclaim Jesus. So I got to ask you a question. Are you willing to publicly proclaim the name of Jesus, or are you allowing your fear to keep you from doing so, right? Jesus, then, he mentions what is called the unforgivable sin, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, over the years, I've had quite a few people ask me what exactly this is, because people are fearful, like, of committing that unforgivable sin. Like, nobody wants to commit the unforgivable sin. So what is that? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, very quickly, blasphemy isn't simply the words that we say. Now, growing up, you may have gotten mad and been like, oh, God, or something like that, and your parents may have corrected you. Said, no, we don't take the Lord's name in vain. And so we've grown up thinking that blasphemy is simply about the words coming out of our mouth, right? But it's not just the words that we say. It's a posture of our heart from which our words flow. Now, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whose primary ministry is to testify about Jesus, is a willful, determined opposition to him, right? It's the point when a person is unwilling and unable to repent and believe, when Jesus is fully and finally rejected. So for those of us who trust in Jesus and have committed our lives to following after him and serving him, Jesus wants us to understand that in this world, we will face opposition from other people. We will face opposition. We will face rejection. We will face persecution. And in some cases, we'll face death. And he wants to remind us here in this passage that if we fear God and we trust him, we can be confident that God cares for us and loves us, and that the Holy Spirit will empower us and even speak through us as we follow and serve him in a world in which it's only going to become increasingly more difficult to do so. So, church, the question is, do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you trust Jesus? Are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to give him your yes and say, God, wherever you want me to go, I will go, and whatever you want me to do, I will do, no matter the cost? You really need to ask yourself these questions moving forward in your relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, it is becoming so difficult in this world to take a stand for our faith. God, it just seems to be that there is an increasing opposition to you and to the things of your word and to your commands. And it's so easy for us to compromise our faith. It's so easy for us to kind of hide out and bide our time until you take us home. But the truth is, we're afraid, Lord. We're afraid of people. We're afraid of what people think. We're afraid of what they might do, how they might respond, how they might reject us, Lord. We're afraid of what it might cost us. God, but you understand this cost, because when we were at our worst, we had committed treason against your kingdom. You sent your one and only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. You paid the ultimate price so that we might have a right relationship with you. God, who are we that you are mindful of us, that you love us and care for us, Lord? God, that you've given us the right to be called your sons and your daughters. God, that you've given us new and abundant and eternal life. God, who are we that you are mindful of us, God? God, in this world where it seems so difficult, God, I pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us. God, give us peace in our hearts, God, to not fear the things that man can say or do to us, Lord. God, but to actively pursue holiness in this world. God, to give you our yes. God, to tell you that wherever you send us, we'll go, and whatever it is that you call us to do, we'll do, no matter the cost, knowing that anything man can do to us here on this earth is just temporary, God, but you are eternal, and you hold the fate of our souls in your hands. So God, call us out. God, may we be the people that you've called us to be, the church that you've called us to be, ambassadors of your son Jesus here in a world that is desperate for your love and your grace and your mercy, God. Show us who we're called to be, God, and may we be obedient to your word. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. God, thank you so much for your love for us. And may we continue to honor you in all that we say and do, for you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.